take up your Bible and turn again to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I'll read again verses 1 through 7, but tonight we'll only be focusing on verse 6, very briefly at that. This is the word of the Lord. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And as far as the reading of God's word. Now we return this evening to the epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians and continue our study. We've already briefly surveyed verses 4 through 5 to consider the wondrous benefits which flow to us because of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That because he became man, we receive both justification and adoption. That he, for our sake, was made of a woman born under the law, willfully subjecting himself to it so that we might be redeemed from the bondage to sin. And that in setting us free, we might receive his gracious adoption as sons. This adoption which is irrevocable and unchangeable. Well, now we come to verse 6 and we consider our second point of really a two-part sermon. God sent forth his Spirit. We're going to study this one verse under one heading. God sent forth his Spirit. Notice again at the very beginning, verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit. Everyone who is a son has the Spirit of the Son. Every believer who has received the adoption of sons does infallibly possess the Spirit of adoption, for he is the pledge of adoption and sonship. So much so that the Apostle Paul calls him in Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption. These are two inseparable realities, the Spirit and adoption. The Apostle will go on to say in Romans 8:14 that for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That is to say, there is no adoption apart from the Spirit. These two realities cannot be separated. There is no sonship where there is no influence and effect of the Spirit, completely or wholly absent from the life of a believer. That is to say that sons will bear the image of sons. They'll bear a characteristic of sons because they have the Spirit of the Son. And it's not to say that we always bear all the characteristics equally or as we ought to. But that is to say that no son will be without any defining markers of sonship. It is, in fact, the very evidence that we have believed and have been united to Christ, that we possess the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Well, what are we to derive from these verses? But that we are to understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not some second blessing of salvation. This is part and parcel of being a son. To possess the Spirit of sonship. It's not some experience we're to look for after becoming the sons of God. This is to have faith in Christ. To have confidence and hope in Christ. also means that we have received the Holy Spirit. We have come to know the Spirit in a saving and evangelical way. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord unless he is moved upon and worked within by the Holy Ghost. And so the Apostle Paul concludes verses 4-5 that since we've been redeemed and since we have been adopted, because you are sons, he says, you know the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. And so St. Paul goes on to say, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit is the Spirit who eternally proceeds from both Father and Son. Just as the Son is eternally generated and begotten of the Father, so likewise the Spirit is eternally spirated of the Father and the Son. These eternal processions of the persons of the Holy Trinity, Father or Son and Spirit, is reflected in their temporal missions, in their work in the economy of redemption. Jesus points this out to us in two passages of the Scriptures, in both coming from John's Gospel. John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus speaks of the Spirit as the one who is sent from the Father. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. And Jesus also likewise says that he is the one who sends the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus speaks in this way also in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you, notice, from the Father. First, it is the Father who sends him in my name. Now Jesus says, I send him from the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He is the Spirit sent forth from Father and Son to be received by all the adopted sons of God. And William Perkins, that great Puritan preacher, the father of English Puritanism, he tells us upon this passage that we receive the Spirit from the Father and Son because of the effectual intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ. We receive the Spirit because Jesus has pleaded for all His brethren, that all the brethren of Jesus Christ would also receive the Holy Spirit. That is to say that our possession of the Spirit is the fruit and effect of the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, I will pray the Father, Jesus speaking, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper and he may abide with you forever. What gifts have we been given? What riches have been bestowed upon us? But that the very Spirit of the living God is given to us as sons, all on account of the work of Jesus Christ. Our possession of the Spirit is in part a fruit of the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? It's not just Jesus comes to die for our sin, Jesus born in the manger so that he might be brought to Calvary. But there's so much more. All of the work of Jesus, even his work even now, interceding for the saints in heaven, is the fruit of his first abasement. His first step of the humiliation which takes place in that glorious mystery of the incarnation. And what effectual prayer do we see in our Lord Jesus? Because every son of the Father now possesses the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus prayed the Father. Oh, how this could send us off down another rabbit trail, just considering the prayers of Jesus and the effectual prayers of Jesus. What did Jesus say even at the place outside of Lazarus' tomb? He says, I pray to you, Father, not because I'm doing it for my sake, but for the sake of all those who are listening, that they might hear, that they might know that you always hear me. Jesus prayed for mercy upon those who crucified him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What they do in ignorance. You say, how is this fulfilled? It was fulfilled upon the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God rushed upon the people who heard Peter's preaching and they were saved. They were saved. They were saved from damnation. They were saved from their sins. They were delivered from bondage, all because of the intercessory prayer of Jesus. All on account of the fact that He became flesh. He knew our frailty. He knew our weakness. And He intercedes for us. And because He intercedes, because He pleads, we have received the Spirit. The Spirit we receive, Paul says, is the Spirit of His Son. The Spirit of His Son. And He's called the Spirit of the Son in a threefold manner. First, because the Spirit proceeds from the Son eternally, as we already have said. But secondly, He's called the Spirit of the Son because Jesus, in His humanity, in His incarnate state, was full of the Holy Spirit. He is the man preeminently full of the Spirit, so much so that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that He became a life-giving Spirit because He's so full of the Spirit of God. We read in John chapter 3, verse 34, for He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus received the Spirit without measure. In all the plenitude of the Spirit, in all its abundance, in all its fullness, Jesus possessed the Spirit as a man, true man, animated by the Spirit. Looking forward to this new coming year where we open up the Gospel of Mark. And you can be praying for me, and I pray, God, that one of the things we'll see is the glories of Jesus Christ as the God-man and how He ministers by us according to both natures, even as He's assisted by the Holy Spirit. He is the man full of the Spirit. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he says. And then we see in chapter 11, verse 2 of Isaiah, that we have this sevenfold Spirit who's given to the Lord Jesus. Again, exemplifying this, or expressing rather, this fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is why He's said to be the Spirit of His Son. Because He spirates from Him eternally. Because He is the man preeminently full of the Spirit in the incarnation. And because, lastly and thirdly, because the Spirit was given to us as the gift won by Jesus Christ according to His merit and poured out upon the church. Jesus is the spring from which we receive the Spirit. He is the fountain who gives forth this life-giving Spirit. St. Luke records this in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand... Speaking of the Son, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. And God the Father sent the Spirit of His Son. And He sent Him, we're told by Paul, into our hearts. I think that was close to an amen. He sent the Spirit into our hearts, into the soul, into the interior of a man. He sent Him into the place of the Spirit's renovation. It's where He does His renewing work, removing the heart of stone, placing in a heart of flesh in the grace of regeneration, making us alive in Jesus Christ, placing within us the tablets of His law, and having transformed our hearts, He releases us from a heart that was once dominated by evil and wickedness, and now by His effectual ministry, He infuses within our heart His grace and habits which dispose us to the things of God. He makes our hearts, which were at once at enmity with God, to now be hearts that well up with love for God. He sweeps it clean of sin that He might make it His temple. He renovates it so that He might dwell in it. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Will not dwell in an unholy place. So He comes and He does His work within our heart that He might make it His abode. That He might shed abroad the love of God within those hearts in which He dwells. And when He comes into the room of our heart, He cries out, or rather He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. These are really rich words. Abba, Father. It's a combination of two languages. The first word is an Aramaic word. The second word is a Greek word. And by them, St. Paul merely means Father. We cry out, Father, Father, but you do so in two languages. And the reason he expresses it this way is to say once again that the benefits which accrue to the people of God are shared universally by all. There are no second-tier Christians. Not waiting for some second blessing or second gift. All the children of God possess the Spirit of God. And all cry out, Abba, Father. Whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile. Whether they're a boy or whether they're a girl. Whether they're a woman or whether they're a man. All the people of God possess the Spirit of God. Those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation cry out, Abba, Father. Because they possess the Holy Spirit. And there are three things chiefly signified by this phrase, crying out, Abba, Father. And each of these is an expression of the benefits which are ours as adopted sons. And I want to consider them briefly with you. Three things signified by this crying out, Abba, Father, which are expressive of these benefits which flow from our adoption. First, the witness of the Spirit. These words, crying out, Abba, Father, are expressive of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 is a kind of parallel passage, and there we read, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is part and parcel of the Spirit's ministry to cause us to know God, to be our God and Father. The Father loves His children such that He will not abide them wondering if they abide in His love or not. His desire is that each of His children have a full assurance. What great love is there in God? He desires each of His children to receive a full assurance. He desires that we know that we are children of God. His desire is not merely to say, there is this blessing which you could have in Jesus if you believe upon my Son, and this is all that is entailed. But as to whether you really possess it or whether you don't possess it, I'm going to leave that to you to just have to live with the whole of your life. You're just uncertain about if he's my Father or if he's not my Father. I remember speaking to a man about his eldest son who was struggling deeply with assurance in the United Kingdom. And his father said to me, he said, is this not a great dishonor to God that my eldest son is struggling with assurance? Is this not a great dishonor to God? And what he meant by it was, what does it express of God that we would be in some way unsure about whether he's our father? What kind of father would leave his son in a state of uncertainty about whether he really belongs in the home or not, or whether he is really his father? And so he said, it's a great dishonor. It's a great dishonor to doubt whether he is our father. We don't often think about that, do we? That to doubt the promises of God is not to just do injustice to his divine power, not just to do harm to and violence to his truth, but it's also to question what kind of father he is. Oh, he is a father that wants his children to know that they are sons. It's his desire that you have a full assurance of salvation. And this is in accordance with what our Lord Jesus said concerning the role of the Spirit as the comforter of God's people. As he says in John chapter 14, verses 26 through 27, but the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God does not want our hearts to be troubled, nor for them to be tossed about with fears and anxieties. Is he my Father? Does he love me? And to that end, we are given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, that he might bear witness to us that we are his children. That is the work of the Spirit, to bring to remembrance the Holy Scriptures. And when Jesus says to bring to remembrance, he doesn't mean like they didn't have a Bible and so he needs to recall what they had forgotten. He's speaking about bringing these things home to their hearts. Just like when we talk about the practice of the table of the Lord, it doesn't mean we remember the Lord in some kind of crass rote way. We just recollect about these thoughts back that happened way back when. But to bring to remembrance is to know the reality of it within us. So he says the Spirit is the comforter who comes to bring to remembrance the truths of God. Not the truths that you're uncertain about, that you forgot. The truths which you know, but you have not known them as you ought in an effectual and saving way. He will come and he will bring them to remembrance. He will impress them upon our heart. He will come with such conviction, with such persuasion, that nothing will cast doubt in your mind. One of the Scottish Covenanters, I believe it was James Ferguson, brings up that just as Jesus, who upon the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples became uncertain about their state, whether they would perish or whether they would live, And Jesus speaks to the winds and the waves, and there's a great calm. And when there's a great calm, they know that He has exerted His divine power. They see the effects of His power, and they know that they are in the presence of Almighty God. It's the same within our own hearts. They toss about with uncertainties. But when the Spirit comes and He bears witness, there is a great calm which comes over the believer. He comes to know that he has believed and that he is a child of God. And because that Spirit comes and brings the peace of God into the room of our heart, we therefore deduce that the divine power of the Spirit has just been effected in us. His presence and His effects and fruits show forth His presence among us. And so Owen states that when the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, neither Satan nor man nor sin nor world nor death shall interrupt our comfort. Now, he doesn't mean at all that you'll never doubt again. And if you'll hear me saying that, that's not what I'm saying. But it is to say there will be times in which the Spirit comes to witness with your spirit, and you will know. You will say, I know. I know. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is my Father. Because it's the witness of the Spirit is efficacious. And when He speaks, when the Spirit speaks, through the Scriptures, never apart from the Scriptures. But when the Spirit speaks through the Word, He shuts the mouth of Satan with all his accusations. He'll even close the mouth of your conscience, which bears testimony and witness against you and says, but I remember this, but I remember that, but you did this, but you said that. But you've fallen repeatedly into this. The Spirit comes, He bears witness, and there is a great calm. And Owen goes on to say, in vain should we apply our natural abilities to remember, to call to mind, to consider the promises of Christ. Without success would it be, it is so daily. But when the Comforter doth undertake the work, it is done to the purpose. You can seek for assurance with your own flesh, as it were. Apart from the Spirit, he says, you won't receive assurance. But when you depend upon the Spirit and you seek the witness of the Spirit, he will come. He will bear testimony through the Word. This is one of the great gifts of being sons, that he gives to us the Spirit, and the Spirit bears witness. He is a witnessing Spirit. He cries within us. He makes known His presence. But secondly, one of the great benefits of our adoption is that we enjoy a spiritual liberty as saints. We enjoy spiritual liberty as saints. The Spirit that we receive, says St. Paul, is not a spirit of bondage. He is not a spirit of slavery. He is the Spirit of liberty and freedom. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And this freedom and liberty of which I'm speaking is not license to sin. No. It's not freedom to do whatever you feel like. It's not to be led by the Spirit. It's not to be led by my emotions or my preferences, by how I feel after having a certain meal and the way that the food interacts with my body. And so I feel this kind of way and I've been moved to do this. I move in being led by the Spirit. No, no. But it is to be under the sway of the Word and law of God. That's what it is to be at liberty. to be under the word of the Lord, to be obedient to the law and commandments of God. That is what it is to know liberty. That is liberty, spiritual liberty. When Paul talks about being under the law and we not being under law, he by no means has meant to communicate to us that you are not to obey the Ten Commandments. And I mean all the Ten Commandments, not just the ones that we like, not just the ones that are culturally appropriate at this hour, but all the commandments of God. The law of God, said Calvin, is the everlasting rule of a good and holy life. It is the Spirit who leads us to walk in these commandments. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You say, oh, now we're starting to get very legalistic here. No. To talk of the law is not to talk of legalism. We are called as believers to walk in the commandments of God, but it is a question of your heart. Why are you doing them? Why are you seeking to keep them? That you might be justified? That you might feel that you're doing well before God, that His smile is upon you because you're being obedient. And if you were to be disobedient, though, oh, He no longer would love me. He would reject me. Well, that is legalism. That is a spirit of bondage. But to walk in the liberty of the Spirit is to keep the law of God because we have come to love God. And we become also to love His character. We come to love to do His will, which is expressed in His law. We're given not just a habit of grace whereby we are disposed to do the will of God, but we continue to receive the ministry of the Spirit whereby He actuates and exercises that habit of grace within us so that we might be empowered to do His word and will. So that we're not just hearers of the law, but doers. And he says this is liberty. This is what the Apostle Paul said, James said, didn't he? When we were studying that epistle, he calls the law of liberty. Paul calls it just, holy, good, and spiritual, because it is to the spiritual man who walks in the way of the Lord's law. Notice Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, and let's back up for one quick second. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And then he goes on, verses 13 and 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is actually the expression of bondage to do our own thing and go our own way. It is the expression of liberty. It is the sign that we are sons when we walk in the commandments of God. Not perfectly. No. Always repenting daily of all of the sins we commit and all the sins or the commandments that we omit, that we ought to do and don't do, fail to do. You know, when the Scriptures speak of David or other Old Testament saints as a righteous man, you ought not to think of righteousness in the sense of he never sinned. Elijah was a man who sinned
When Jezebel sought him out, he fled in fear and unbelief. When David had the opportunity, his lustful eye couldn't turn away and he gave in to temptation. They are not sinless men, but they were righteous men. They were sons of liberty who sought to live within the boundaries of God's commandments and law. That's what it is to be at liberty. That's what it means for us to be at liberty, to love the law of God and to do it. What kind of son says of his father, "Oh, I love my father, but I hate his rules, hate his commands, hate and despise his ways"? Such is no son. Such is no son. I love my father, but I also love to break his heart. I'm speaking anthropomorphically, obviously. But I love my father, but I also love to break his heart. Such is no son. He says, "I am a son, and therefore I love to do the will of God. Because he is my father, because it is his will, because I love to bear his likeness and image." That's what a son is like. He wants to be like his father in those good ways. Well, God is purely good, wholly good. And so we want to be like him in all his completeness. Well, thirdly and lastly, these words convey to us also the aid of the Spirit in prayer. The aid of the Spirit in prayer. The Spirit is sent crying out in our hearts, "Abba, Father." We see this again in Romans 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be understood." The Spirit of adoption is the Spirit of prayer. The Spirit of adoption is a pleading spirit. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication." That is the Spirit of pleading and of prayer. If we are children, if we are sons, and we are, and therefore we do have the Spirit, one of the things that should dominate our life is prayer. Being the sons of God, we are given to prayer. And the Spirit instructs us how to pray. The Spirit instructs us what to pray. He causes us to open up our own heart and pour them out into the bosom of the Father. He teaches us to pray with eagerness and vehemence. Notice he says, crying. Crying, "Abba, Father." This is no cold, this is no dead, this is no formal prayer. This is a prayer that comes from the heart. It is a prayer which is expressive of the soul of a man. It is the breathing out of his soul to God. And when he cries out, he prays as a son, as an heir of heaven, and he says, "Father, Father." Thomas Brooks, commenting on this verse, said this: "This little word, Father, saith Luther, list forth in prayer by a child of God, exceeds the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and all the other so famed orators in the world." There's not a more eloquent speech given by a child of God than merely saying, "Father," in prayer, and meaning it from the heart as an expression of crying out to our God. This cry is also emblematic of the fact that when we approach this throne of grace, we do so with boldness, not brashness, not presumption, but a holy confidence which proceeds from a familiarity with God. a holy familiarity that causes us to be able to come to Him with confidence, knowing that He cares for us, that we can lay out our worries, our care, our concerns and burden, and know with the utmost certainty He will hear me. That He delights to hear me. And that for Jesus' sake, I am fully and completely accepted at the throne of grace. I can come with boldness knowing that I've been sprinkled clean, my conscience being sprinkled clean with the blood of the Son of God. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, then with full assurance, let us come with boldness to God. These are all the gifts that we've received. Just a small little glimpse at the gifts we've received through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And my hope is for myself and for you that during this season of the year and during the week that it lies ahead and the days that are ahead, we would allow ourselves to be washed over again and again with these sacred truths of the Bible. That you would open the Scripture. That you would ask the Spirit of the Lord to give you eyes to see, to behold all that is yours and all that you are in Christ Jesus. So that we would never be taken captive again by a legal spirit. But that we would live as sons in the liberty that is ours in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we do ask that you would take these sacred truths of the Bible and impress this word upon our hearts. May the things which have been spoken that are faithful and true to your word, I pray that these things would be remembered and recalled. And that the Spirit of the Lord who brings things to remembrance would do so with us this week, bringing afresh the glories of the gospel into the room of our heart. Oh, Father, help us not to be sons who doubt your love. Help us to be not those who are carried by a legal spirit. Help us to be not those who are in any way discontented with the satisfaction of the Son of God. But help us, O Lord, to embrace your Son who embraces us so freely. O Father, help us to receive these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.